Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. Our reading will begin at verse 10. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 799. If you're not and don't know where Zechariah is, just go to the end of the Old Testament and back up a couple pages and you'll get there. Hear now the reading of God's Word. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, They are my people. And they will say, The Lord is my God. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its truth, its abiding nature, for the fact that all portions of it are still relevant to us and our situation today. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work here so that all that is said would comport to the truth of your word and that you'd be at work in each of our hearts, that we would be not only hearers but doers as well. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. February 1974. There was a novel written by a first-time author, and it was released with little fanfare and without much expectation of success from the publisher. And the book reviews, and I remember some of them, were actually pretty unkind. Yet the book struck a nerve, and it caught on with readers and eventually sold almost 10 million copies in the U.S. alone. That book and the film that was made from it kept people away from the beaches for years. The novel is called Jaws, and it was considered to be what's called a sleeper hit. It's something whose influence and impact ended up being far greater than anyone originally imagined. And I wrote that example, and I didn't realize till yesterday that today is the start of Shark Week. The fact that there is a Shark Week demonstrates, I think, better than anything else, the continuing influence of this mediocre book that was released over 40 years ago. But I use this to start the message because with the idea of a sleeper. I think the idea of a sleeper is actually an apt analogy to tonight's passage. We read it. It's probably a passage with not too many of you are very familiar with. But yet it contains what I'll call sleeper prophecies. They're prophecies that I think are so significant, they're so wonderful, and yet they're so little known. I'd be surprised, and you can talk to me and tell me I'm wrong after the service, but I'd be surprised if many of you had given them much consideration prior to tonight. So let me first set the stage for our passage. If we were in the South, I would say that we've been kind of moseying through the book of Zechariah here, and we're getting toward the end. Zechariah ends with two large sections that begin with the saying, the burden of the word of the Lord. And the first of these sections is chapters 9 through 11. And those chapters are focusing on events that, from the perspective of Zechariah's original hearers, were in the future. But when it looked on these events from our perspective, they're in the past. So chapters 9 to 11 are looking at things going on up to the time up to Jesus' earthly ministry and his rejection by the Jewish people of the first century. And these chapters promise both great blessing and great judgment for God's people. But to call these things a burden of the word of the Lord, this first burden truly lives up to its name, because it ends with chapter 11, which James Boyce termed one of the darkest prophecies in the entire Old Testament. So last message we did on Zechariah, it was on verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12, and there we saw how God's people are under siege. We're under siege by hostile unbelief. But the passage teaches that we seem weak in the eyes of the world, but we're actually strong. We're protected by the Lord's hand. We're empowered to serve him. In the setting, the tone of verses 1 to 9 is that of battle and confrontation. But in our passage tonight, the focus shifts. It shows God's plan, how it's actually being worked out for his people. And we're going to see God's plan being worked out in three different prophecies in our passage. All of these prophecies point to the same event, the death of Jesus on the cross, and its significance for us. So let's take a look at each of these three prophecies in turn. And the first of these is found in chapter 12, verses 10 to 14. It begins with the Lord saying that it will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace, and different translations will say different things, and I think it's best supplication or earnest prayer. And why is the Spirit poured out? It says, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. Now hold on a second. Did God just say, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced? Yes. That's exactly what God said. God refers to the one who is pierced as both me and him. Which one is it? Can't be both, can it? And just anyway, how can God, who's the sovereign, powerful creator of the universe, be harmed in any way? To pierce someone is to do serious harm to them. Now, I think most, if not all of you, know the answer to this. The only way to make sense of this verse is to look at it in light of the doctrine of the Trinity, the fact that the one God exists in three persons. And to look at this verse in light of the incarnation, the fact that the second person of the Godhead became man, Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament certainly connects verse 10 with Jesus, and we see that in John 19. And that's at the crucifixion. After the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, it says in verses 36 and 37, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they pierced. And then it goes on to quote, that's quoting verse 10. So the Lord's looking ahead here in Zechariah to Jesus' crucifixion on the cross. And in so doing, he makes what's perhaps the boldest claim of Jesus' deity in the entire Old Testament. It's God who was pierced on the cross. Think of the chorus of the hymn, "And Can It Be?" We're all familiar with it. Amazing, I'm not going to sing it, but you can thank me for that later. But amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? And yet, how many of us were aware prior to tonight that this is in Zechariah? So verse 10 points to Jesus' crucifixion. The Lord also promises that he'll pour out a spirit of grace and supplication on the house of David and the people of Jerusalem. And we've already met these folks in verses 1 to 9, and we argued then that they are us, the church, as God's people today. So God's promising that this spirit of grace and prayer, the Holy Spirit, will be poured out on us in abundant quantities, a full measure of grace. So let's see how grace and prayer come into play here in our passage. We see this, the work of the Spirit, as we read on. It's such that so that when they look on the one whom they've pierced, they'll mourn for him. Now, I don't ordinarily think about mourning in conjunction with grace. I don't know if you do. I doubt many of us do. And especially mourning that's as intense as the mourning that's described here. And Zechariah is using two different pictures to show the depth of this mourning. And the first is of parents who are grieving over the death of an only child. Charles Spurgeon said that the most painful task for a pastor is ministering to such parents. You think about that. The child that they'd loved, the one that they'd hoped would carry on the family name and tradition, and that child's gone. It's difficult for us to fathom the grief that such parents would be experiencing. And there's a second picture here to show the extent of the mourning, and it's a historical reference. And that's the mourning which is associated with the Plain of Megiddo. And this is a national mourning for Josiah. Josiah was the last king of Judah, who did right in the eyes of the Lord. So when Josiah died, and he incidentally died, he was shot with arrows, he was pierced there. When Josiah died, in many ways, the hopes of the nation died with him as well. And his death was the occasion for deep sorrow in the land at that time, and then annually for quite some time to come. It was something that the people commemorated. Okay, the mourning here that's described in chapter 12 is comprehensive as well. All the people in the community are mourning. It says that the land will mourn, including the houses of David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei. And these are representing the royal and the priestly leaders of the kingdom. They're the true spiritual leaders. They're the ones who are actually going ahead and they're setting the tone, in this case, in mourning. And the comprehensiveness is also shown by the emphasis that it's not just them, it's the families, the women, it's everybody. The land is participating in this mourning. But how does this mourning come from the Spirit of grace? And that relates to the object of and the reason for this mourning. God's people mourn when they look upon him whom they pierced. We here weren't the ones who physically pierced Jesus on the cross. We weren't the ones who were before Pilate calling for his crucifixion, but we still participated in it. It was on account of our sin that Jesus died on the cross. So the Holy Spirit's at work to convict us of and lead us to mourn for the sins in our lives, the sin that made it necessary for our Savior to come and die. The mourning here is exactly the same mourning that's described in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, and Pastor Landau did a message on this not too long ago. Blessed are those who mourn. How do we view the sin that's in our lives? So talked about mourning. Sorrow for sin is necessary, but in itself it's not sufficient. There's no amount of weeping that can solve the sin problem. So we see more of our need to deal with sin in the second prophecy, and that's in chapter 13, verses 1 to 6. And that begins, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and wickedness." The day here is the same day earlier in chapter 12 where it says that the Lord is going to conquer the enemies of him and his enemies and his people's enemies. On that day, a fountain is going to be opened that is going to cleanse his people from sin and wickedness, from sin's penalty and from sin's power. The genuine sorrow for sin leads to prayer, to seeking the Lord in repentance and desiring that the sin be taken away. And all this must take place in order for us to be cleansed. We see this in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is this opened fountain that cleanses us from our sin? And again, the fountain is Christ. It's his work on the cross on our behalf. I think those of us who are here tonight are largely familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system. It required a perfect animal. Hebrews 9:22 emphasizes that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So through the incarnation, God the Son became man. He kept God's law perfectly, making him able to serve as the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. And Christ's work on the cross was effective. 1 John 1:7, it emphasizes that the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're used to thinking about blood as being the cleansing agent with respect to sin. So what if I told you that the picture here in verse 1 would not have been understood as that of sacrifice by the original hearers of Zechariah? Zechariah probably wouldn't have had a fountain of blood in mind. He didn't envision a fountain flowing with water. Water was actually used as an agent for ceremonial cleansing of the priests, as well as for those Israelites in the Old Testament law who become unclean through the various different ways you could become unclean. And you don't have to read too far in the book of Leviticus to see a number of examples of water cleansing as well as blood cleansing. And water is described elsewhere as an agent of cleansing in both the Old and New Testament. One example is Ezekiel 36:25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." So we've got here kind of presented two options for the agents of cleansing, blood and water. Well, which one is it? The answer is found on the cross. Both of these agents are in view. James Boyce put it very well when he said, and I'm going to read a fairly lengthy portion of his commentary. He says it better and actually more concisely than I could. "John was impressed with the fact that when Jesus' side was pierced, the piercing was accompanied by a sudden flow of blood and water. This was so remarkable that John calls attention to it, saying, 'The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe.' What did John have in mind? When he saw the surprising issue of blood and water from the side of Christ, he must have remembered, what Jew would not, that in the Old Testament sacrificial system, blood was the appointed means of cleansing sin, and that in the temple ceremony, water was used for ceremonial purification from uncleanness. Moreover, he would have known that the passage he was quoting from Zechariah, "They will look on the one they have pierced," is followed four verses later by, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." Seeing the flow of blood and water and putting these two bits of information together, John must have concluded that deliverance from sin's penalty and cleansing from its defilement are to be found in the death of Jesus only. It's the fountain that's opened up. It cleanses us from sin's guilt and from its pollution. As we're freed from sin, we turn from it. We repent of it. And we see this repentance illustrated in a description of three things listed in verse 2 that are going to be removed from the land. We see their idols, false prophets, and the spirit of uncleanness. And their rejection is seen as a necessary result of God's grace. The spirit of uncleanness is expelled as the spirit of grace and supplication, the Holy Spirit, is poured out. Now, the spirit of uncleanness isn't an actual being, but it's instead the sinful mindset and heart attitudes that we have apart from Christ. As we live more and more according to the spirit of grace and prayer, we increasingly want to live for Christ and please Him by obedience to His law, which includes the second commandment, which is not to have any idols before Him. Now, idolatry, it's both an outward action as well as a heart attitude. It cherishes inwardly and it worships outwardly something other than God. Idols can take many shapes, many sizes. Is there something that you love more than God? Even something good in and of itself, such as family, or work, or health, or success, or even our ministry. All of these things can become idols to us. With the removal of the spirit of uncleanness, the Holy Spirit works to drive the idols from our hearts. And it says here in our text that even their names are going to be cut off so that they'll be remembered no more. Now, the idea of a name here, a name is providing identity. It's ascribing life and power to the idol. So to remove the name is in effect, to strip the idol of existence, to eradicate it. Idols are going to be totally and decisively rejected from God's people as a result of the pierced one's fountain. Okay, so for a people who've turned to idolatry, false prophets are at the forefront in leading them even further away from the Lord. With the removal of the spirit of uncleanness, verses 3 to 6 emphasizes that the presence of these false prophets among God's people will not be tolerated. And the prophets themselves know it. Verse 3 shows that in this community, a false prophet is so unwelcome that he'll be denounced by his own parents, who will, it says, pierce him through when he prophesies. The word pierce here being the same one back in chapter 12 that we just looked at a minute ago. The difference here is that the prophet is pierced because of his own sins, whereas Jesus was pierced because of ours. Now, the penalty for the false prophet to our ears may sound harsh, but it's in line with the penalty for false prophets, which is described in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And there, God condemns the false prophets to die by stoning, and the commandment is that the family members of the prophets are the ones to cast the first stones at them. It goes on. Verses 4 to 6 show just how unwelcome these false prophets are going to be. And they're trying to desperately look like they were never prophets in the first place. Now, I didn't know this, but apparently hairy garments were associated with prophets. John the Baptist wore a camel's hair garment. And you can look at 2 Kings 1. Elijah was apparently easily identified by his outfit, which happened to be a hairy garment. But here, in Zechariah 13, the false prophet's hairy garment is relegated to the deep recesses of his closet, right alongside his polyester suits and his patent leather shoes. Even though I think they are coming back. But So in verse 5, the false prophet's going under deep cover. He pretends that he's been a slave or a servant since his youth. He's working hard on a farm. So he's out in the fields. He's challenged about his quote-unquote office, and he denies that. He denies that he was ever a prophet. And while he's working in the field, he's likely stripped down, and his torso reveals something. It reveals the scars from the ritual slashings that prophets would also often inflict on themselves in order to get the attention of their gods. The best biblical example of that is in 1 Kings 18, where the prophets of Baal slashed themselves in their grudge match with Elijah there. So the prophet's body has this telltale evidence that he is or was a prophet, but he's desperate to deny his former life. So when he's asked about these scars, he says, "I got them at the house of my friends," which the implication being is that he got into a drunken brawl with his friends and got scarred that way. And that does, I guess, beg the question about what class of people he hangs out with in the first place there. But the point here of all this, false prophecy is something that won't be tolerated in God's renewed community, and it shouldn't be today. And I'll tell you, in one sense, it's a very scary thing to preach or teach God's word. That's because it's so critical that God's word be handled accurately and correctly. We all know that there are many today who claim to speak for God, but what they say has no relationship to what His Word clearly reveals. Such teachers, according to the epistles of John, we should give them no audience and no encouragement. And at the same time, we should be in fervent prayer for those who are seeking to be faithful in their teaching. Let's go on to the third prophecy, which is found in verses 7 to 9. And this prophecy is in a different form. It's in a poetic form. And unlike the other two prophecies, it does represent a dramatic shift in tone. Verse 7 begins, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, the ESV here puts this in terms of physical proximity, but the text is actually referring to relationship. My peer, the one that I'm close to relationally, is probably a better way to understand this. So this peer, this isn't just anybody, just somebody you happen to be standing next to on a street corner here. This peer is somebody who's very, very special. So the question is, who is this peer of God's? Is it someone divine like himself? The text really doesn't elaborate here, but recall just a few verses back that the pierced one is described by God as being both me and him. Here, the Lord describes his peer as my shepherd. We've already met in Zechariah the good shepherd. We see him in chapter 11, verses 4 to 14. The good shepherd there works on behalf of his flock. He's ultimately rejected by them. And we argued in our message on that passage that this is pointing to Christ. And Jesus explicitly makes this claim in John 10 when he declares that I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. So like the one who was pierced in the first prophecy, and the fountain of cleansing opened up in the second prophecy, this third prophecy is also directly fulfilled in Christ. The Lord commands the sword, an instrument of death designed to pierce. The sword's commanded to awaken and to strike the blameless shepherd. Rick Phillips says that this conveys an impression of a heavenly civil war between the persons of the Godhead. But then Phillips goes on to show that it's actually the exact opposite. The awakening of the sword establishes and fulfills God's purposes, his covenant of redemption. It was only by Christ taking on the wrath of God on our behalf on the cross that the fountain of cleansing was opened. There was no other way. Verse 7 states that with the striking of the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. In the immediate context of the crucifixion, the disciples ran away. And to that very point, verse 7 is quoted in both Matthew and Mark in support of that. But there's another scattering that went on just a little bit beyond the day of Jesus' death. And that we read about in the book of Acts. After Jesus' ascension, the church remained centered in Jerusalem. But with the death of Stephen in Acts 7 and 8, many believers fled Jerusalem. And in that way, with the scattering that took place, Jesus' promise in Acts 1 began to be fulfilled, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the end of the earth. So it was through the scattering of the sheep, the evangelization of the entire world began. Now, the next statements in our passage are admittedly difficult. It says, I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. The little ones here being the flock, the sheep of the shepherd, and the two-thirds, I'll say some controversy on this. The two-thirds, I'll say, are a poetic description of great suffering on the part of the flock. By no means are these two-thirds, one-third supposed to be literal percentages. I think it's best to understand these verses as referring to the suffering and persecution that the church undergoes until Christ's return. As we've seen throughout the history of the church and around the world today, we don't have to look very hard there. The persecution that our fellow Christians suffer is often brutal and severe. We've had it easy as believers here in the United States, but this is really atypical. We shouldn't grow complacent, and I think we dare not expect this tranquility, as it were, to continue. So on that down note, I want to point out that the persecution, it says here in the text, results in good. We just mentioned, we saw one aspect of that, the persecution in the first century led to the spreading of the gospel. And we see more good in verse 9, where it says, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. Now, we know from several places in the New Testament, such as Hebrews 12 or 1 Peter 4, that God does use suffering to refine his people so that we grow more and more Christ-like in our character. Our major growth spurts in sanctification don't occur when everything's going just swell. Our character is shaped by the Holy Spirit's working in us through the trials and suffering that we are promised if we're truly his. So the end result of all this is seen in the last half of verse 9. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This comes full circle back to chapter 12, verse 10. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of prayer, he's at work. He's at work in those who are mourning over their sin as they call on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith. So it's most appropriate that this passage closes with a restatement of the covenant promise, which is, I will be your God and you will be my people. We've seen in this passage the perfection of God's covenant love as it's displayed toward us, the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to free us from our sin by being pierced on the cross and becoming our cleansing fountain. Now, I can't let a message like this go by without asking you, is Christ on whom your hope is based? If not, I urge you to turn to him. I urge you to trust him. Look to him who was pierced for our sins. Look to him as the fountain who can remove our guilt. Look to him for the cleansing that only he can provide. He's the only one who can. And Christian, I hope that you've had a glimpse, at least a glimpse, of how marvelous these sleeper prophecies are. They show us how Jesus Christ is the one who is pierced, the one who's both God and man. They show us that he's the fountain of blood and water gushing forth, cleansing us from sin and its pollution. They show us that he's the good shepherd who took upon the wrath of the Father that we so richly deserve. And all of this is contained in one little known portion of Scripture. This passage not only points us to Christ, it also points us as to how we should respond to what he's done. In the first prophecy, the appropriate response for God's people was mourning over their sin. I asked this earlier, but I'll ask again. Do we mourn over the sin that's in our lives, in each and every one of our lives? Or is whatever grief we have for our sins really selfish grief over the fact that we got caught or that we're suffering the consequences for our actions? Or do we instead grieve for the sin itself and the impact that it has on our Lord and Savior? If that's our perspective, then that sorrow is of grace. It's caused by the working of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51 says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. The spirit of grace is the spirit of supplication, prayer. Shouldn't sorrow over our sin drive us to our knees, leading us to repentance? So let's all pray that the Lord would help us to see our sin in its proper perspective. And briefly, in the second prophecy, we discussed repentance, the need for us to turn from our sin. And I'll ask, are we actively seeking to see the uncleanness in our lives gone? We can't do it on our own. We have to pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives and our hearts, giving us the desire, giving us the will to put our sin away. In our third prophecy, we saw something of the process by which this occurs. It's a refining process. It's a painful process. How do we view our trials? Do we see them only as problems in our lives that are placed there to torment us or annoy us? Or do we view them as divine appointments? Do we view them as things in our lives that God has placed there in order to make us more and more Christ-like in our character? So we need to pray that the Lord will grant us the grace to see his good hand in even our most difficult circumstances and understand that fact, that our pain today is part of his sanctifying purposes for us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wondrous message of your word. We thank you for the provision that you've made for us for our sin in Christ. Father, help us to see all the more the significance of the work of your Son in our lives. Help us in the week ahead to consciously strive for Christ-likeness in our behavior, in our responses, in our attitudes. Help us to seek to please you in all that we do. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts in a mighty way. And Father, we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 253, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood.